Well, good morning. My name is Thomas Seith. I am not Matt Morton. I'm a lot taller than he is, you know. I am the adult ministries pastor at our Anderson campus. And actually, way back when I was a college student at A&M, I was studying mechanical engineering at A&M, class of 2012. I don't know if we have any 12s in here, but that's fine. But Matt was my college pastor. So he had a lot less gray hair then, but just as much wisdom. And it is an honor to be with you guys this morning. If you have a Bible, go to Acts chapter 5. We're going to continue our sermon series in the book of Acts. Now, I want you to get to know me a little bit. I'm actually not from the state of Texas. I grew up about 45 minutes outside of Chicago, Illinois. So I lived there until my freshman year of high school and then moved to Texas against my will. My dad changed jobs, and so we went, and I had no idea what to expect in Texas, right? I was like, there's horses and tumbleweeds, I think. What is happening, right? It is so big, right? What is going on? I go outside, and the sun is there trying to kill me. Like, what is going on here? But one thing that was interesting, I stepped into high school, and something I learned about was called finals exemption. Now, if you do not know what I'm talking about, if you are in good standing at your high school in Texas, or at least my high school in Texas, you could exempt your final at the end of the year, which means you do not have to take it. And I thought, what? Right? Like, I came in here expecting horses and tumbleweeds and I find freedom. Like, what is happening? Like, what is this place? But there was also a girl I began to be interested in high school. She would eventually become my wife, Emily. But I loved to be late to class so I could talk to her. And I would, she had a free period because she was a part of like the drill team and all that stuff. I would stay, you know, after lunch and just chat with her, talk with her, sometimes 5 minutes late to class, sometimes 10 minutes late to class, right? Full confession moment. And I got to the end of that semester and lo and behold, my teacher was keeping track of my attendance and my tardiness. And I found out at the end of that semester, because you have been late so many times to this class, you cannot exempt the final. And I said, my plans are foiled. What am I gonna do? I had to take the final. But my response, what I said inside my heart, right? Any high schooler who gets busted for something or there's a judgment or a consequence laid down, what is your instant response? This is not fair, right? Right? Has anyone ever felt that? Right? Judgment is handed down. Something takes place and they say, this is the consequence. And your heart says, that's not right. Like, that's not fair. Like, if you only understood, right? Have you met Emily? You would stay late, right? Like, this makes sense. No, I didn't get to exempt the final. Now, I tell you that because where we are in the book of Acts is one of the most jarring passages in all of Scripture. And in the early church, it is one of the first recorded scandals in the church. It's a heartbreaking passage, and God administers judgment on the church in a way that makes us say, God, is that fair? God, what are you doing? I didn't expect you to handle it in that way. And so where we are gonna read is Acts chapter 5. The story of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, there's many times in scriptures, right, we're in the scripture where we encounter something God does, and he acts swiftly and forcefully in a way that makes us say, God, what are you doing? That's not fair, right? Have you ever read the passage of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, right, who offer an unauthorized fire in the Old Testament? And the fire comes out and consumes them, destroying them. And God says, you cannot offer this kind of fire. Or Korah's rebellion, who tries to overthrow Moses and Aaron early on in Israel's history. And the earth opens up and swallows them whole. Or you look at Saul, right, who offers an offering when he was not supposed to. He lights a fire and God removes the kingdom from him and says, I'm gonna give it to another. Or the poor guy carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And as it starts to fall, Uzzah puts out his hand to stop it and he touches the Ark and he is killed instantly. Have you ever had that question before? God, what are you doing? God, that doesn't seem fair. So the question I want to answer today is this. Why does God judge his people? Right? Why is sometimes God so severe in his judgment? What is going on? So like I said, if you have a Bible, go to Acts chapter 5. And we are just going to start in verse 1. It says, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and they kept back some of the price for himself. With his wife's full knowledge and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Okay, here's the first thing I want us to grasp together this morning. The church is compromised when we sin. So who are these two people, Ananias and Sapphira? Are they just kind of like outsiders? What's going on? Actually, they are what I would consider believers in the church. They are part of the church community. If you look at church history, people didn't just casually associate themselves with the apostles and the church. They would not be a part of the church's worship services just to kind of church hop and check it out. There was no cultural advantage to just kind of being passively involved in a congregation. They are members of this church. They would have known the people in the city of Jerusalem, and they would have been known by so many of the people in this church. They're actually a part of this thriving, early, young church. I want to read to you, this is from Acts chapter 4, right? The previous four verses right before this section. And it says this, and the congregation of those who believe were one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all, for there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. This is the church that Ananias and Sapphira were a part of. I just want to highlight a couple different descriptions. This is a beautiful picture, right? They're sharing with one another. They are giving of themselves. They're selling land. They are pooling their resources. The inspired text says there was no needy person among them because as a need came up in the church, they would share and they would care for. They're seeing healings take place. They're proclaiming the gospel with boldness to everyone, right? You can picture it. They're planting campuses across their city. It is a thriving church. They are seeing amazing things. This is the church community that Ananias and Sapphira were a part of. They would have known many of the people in this church. This is a beautiful picture of what the church is supposed to be. Right, this is why Paul would often say the church is the bride of Christ. Right, he's trying to picture what is the most beautiful thing in all of creation, and his mind is drawn to the imagery of a bride on her wedding day. Right, if you think about it, women are the apex of God's creation, the final thing that he created in the creation story. And on a girl's wedding day, she is adorned more beautifully than at any other moment in her life. And Paul says, that's what the church is like. It's meant to be beautiful and not just an outward appearance, but in character and in care for one another. This church is living out the imagery that Paul calls them to, right? That he would talk about later. And Ananias and Sapphira are a part of it. But what happens? Remember, go back to the text, verse 2. They sold a piece of property and they kept back some of the price for himself. With his wife's full knowledge and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. That picture in this moment is compromised. Sin enters into the church. This is one of the earliest church scandals that we see in the church's history. Now, this is a devastating moment. The word for kept back is the same Greek word where we get the word embezzle. So they, in some way, are trying to take advantage of the church. This word is used in Titus chapter 2, verse 10, when talking to servants to say, do not steal or skim off the top while serving your masters. Don't take what is not yours. So in some way, Ananias and Sapphira have allowed themselves to come up with some sort of scheme. It wasn't just Ananias acting on a whim. They talked about it. Sapphira was in on it. They come up with some kind of scheme to take advantage of the church. Sin is deceptive. Now, what are they trying to do? What actually is happening? We actually don't know all the details. We know that it's taken very seriously by the church leadership. But perhaps if you read Acts chapter 4, you see that they're pooling all their resources together. Perhaps somehow they were trying to buy into the early church so that they maybe could receive more than they put in somehow. And maybe they're trying to defraud the church in that way. Or perhaps they are trying to receive honor. They're trying to receive praise. Because imagine taking your gift and setting it before the apostle Peter, who knew Jesus, who had performed miracles, and trying to receive honor from the congregation that it wasn't due to them. They were trying to bring honor on themselves in some way. They were trying to deceive the church community about what was happening in their character. Now, this is a tragedy for many reasons. If you actually look at Ananias and Sapphira, Ananias's name means God is gracious. Sapphira's name means beautiful. So think about this. I want you to just humanize these two people for a second. Right, they are raised perhaps in Jerusalem. Their parents had given them these names. God is gracious. They had raised them up, and somehow through the ministry of Jesus or his death and resurrection or the ministry of the apostles as the church spreads in Jerusalem, they join the church community. They place their faith in Jesus, and yet their character does not match their newfound identity. And the picture that they are supposed to live out is distorted. Sin brings death. Doesn't matter who you are or what your history is. I want you to think about your best friends. Put their names in the place of Ananias and Sapphira. Think about the tragedy that would have taken place in the early church to know that two members had betrayed the community in this way. Sin brings death. I want to show you two passages from the book of James. James talks a lot about sin. But James chapter 1, verse 14, he says, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Remember, James is trying to point out, he says, hey, I want you to wake up. Sin brings death. It brings a distortion and destruction. It tears apart. It takes the beautiful image that the church is supposed to be and it fractures it. It destroys it. It tears it apart. It creates disunity. Many of you guys have been studying the book of 1 Corinthians. Right? And there's just a laundry list of issues that have infiltrated that church body, right? They are dividing over which apostle they will follow. There's sexual sin, the abuse of spiritual gifts. They are suing each other. Sin destroys. It compromises what we're trying to do here. The church is meant to be a witness, to be a display of unity, to have clarity of calling and purpose, to say we are here to help people find and follow Jesus. But when we allow sin into our midst unchecked, it destroys. It brings compromise. Now, I am a homeowner. I've been a homeowner for 8 years when we moved here in 2016. And one of the things I learned about really quickly was the importance of foundation. And especially foundation in this part of Texas, right? The soil expands and contracts. It's like your house is like a roller coaster, right? The ground just moving up and down all the time, right? And you have to have your foundation sure, or you're gonna have problems. Now, our house was built in 1947. So you know the foundation, to put it nicely, has character, right? And we're learning. Okay, there's certain things that need to be steady, right? We need to stabilize it. If things start to rot, or if moisture's getting under the house, or whatever is happening, that is gonna cause problems for us. It's gonna make us unstable. It's gonna crack the things that we are trying to do in the house, right? We can remodel something, but the drywall is just gonna crack because the house is cracking and moving. In the same way, when sin goes unchecked, it is like cracks in your foundation that you are allowing to destabilize your walk, to hamstring you. Many of us try to fix the cosmetic outside, but what really we need to do is deal with our character. We must take rooting out sin seriously. I remember when I was in college, I had a friend named Tim. He was a boxer. And I said, if you're a boxer and I'm gonna run after Jesus, you're gonna be a great accountability partner because I will not wanna cross you, okay? And I remember just inviting my friend Tim to ask me questions, right? If I'm going on a date, how am I spending my time? What am I doing when I'm alone? I want you to ask me questions. When I was in seminary, I had another friend, his name was David Thrasher. And I said, great, you're gonna be a great accountability partner as well. Because if I didn't want to cross the guy with last name Thrasher. And I remember just sitting down and inviting, and these guys were the type of guys when I would give them kind of a half answer. Hey, what are you gonna do tonight? You're going on a date with your fiance. You're going on a date with Emily. Tell us your plan. You've said you do not wanna stumble into sin. And I'd be like, well, we're gonna do this. I'd be vague. And they'd say, no, seriously, what are you gonna do? What do you do when you drop her off at the house? What's your game plan? And I remember being like, why did I invite these guys into my life? Right? This would be a lot easier, right, if I just said, get out of here. And what left to my own devices, sin would have rampaged my life. But because I invited men in, I was able to be protected. We must take sin seriously. Ananias and Sapphira are not unique or worse or just horrible people, and that's why they fell into this trap. I want to make that clear. This fate can happen to any of us. But let's keep moving on to our second point. The church is protected by God's discipline. Read with me in Acts chapter 5, verse 3. It says, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him. And after carrying him out, they buried him. This is a horrifying passage. Ananias somehow is laying this gift. We don't know how much time has passed, but it seems to be pretty immediate. And Peter just asks him, why have you followed the lead of Satan? You are supposed to be following the lead of the Holy Spirit. You didn't have to do this. This was your land. You had the choice if you sold it. You could choose what you did. Why are you trying to use what you have been given to trick the church, to embezzle money from the church? And while he tells him he's following the lead of Satan, he's saying, this was a choice that you made. And he is struck down immediately and buried immediately. I think it's really significant that Peter points out it's not just Peter that he has lied to. He says, you have lied to the Holy Spirit, to God himself. It makes me think of Psalm 51 when David is confessing his sin about his affair with Bathsheba. And he writes in the Psalm, God, it's against you and you alone I have sinned. And I always read that and I think that's funny because I think Uriah would feel like David has sinned against him too, right? It's just God alone he sinned against. But he's trying to emphasize, whenever you sin, it's not an isolated incident. You are sinning against God. He says you are lying to the Holy Spirit. Now, let's keep reading, verse 7. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in not knowing what had happened. I always think that's a funny, okay, 3 hours elapsed. Why is that included? I was studying that this week, and if you think about it, Ananias is going up to the church, going up to lay the gift at the apostles' feet. Sapphira is somewhere else, and she is like, what? He should have been back by now, right? Did something happen? Maybe he got into trouble. Maybe the authorities got involved. Let me go help him out. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who you have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. So she shows up, and he asks her the question. He gives her one last chance to say, is this really the price that you paid? And she's thinking, I don't know where my husband is. I don't know what's happening. I just don't want to get found out about this. I just got to keep the lie going. And she is found out. Peter already knows. And she falls to the ground and is dead and is buried next to her husband. Beautiful people corrupted by sin. Now, like I said, my second point is the church is protected by God's discipline. Why does God discipline in this way? As I read this, I think, why is this sin punished so severely? Is this even that bad compared to other things I've read about in scripture? Why does it have to be death? Is God just losing his temper? Is he just thrashing out? So there's a couple things I want to cover here. I want to talk about just what is going on when it comes to God's discipline. And so I have a couple points I want to highlight for you guys. The first one is this. God disciplines his people as children. God disciplines his people as children. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30. I won't go there on the screen, but it says, the Lord will judge his people. He's comparing the church even to Israel in that moment and says, God disciplined Israel. Church, you should expect the same. But it is not an angry discipline. It is a discipline for training. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 with me. It says, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, amen, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So I just want you to think about that. When we placed our faith in Jesus, God says, you are not just getting access to everything I have. You're not just forgiven of your sins, although yes, we are. He says, I want you to know that you are being adopted into the family of God. Your status has changed completely. You are now a son or a daughter. I view you as my children. When we become believers, it's not just a matter of, cool, our sins are taken care of, great. Now we got our, okay, like get out of jail free card in the future. You are being put as co-heirs with Christ. You are seen as full children. It's beautiful language when the scripture says you are sons, you are daughters. The moment we place our faith in Jesus, regardless of what else is happening, we become sons and daughters. God's grace washes over us. What other titles we may have had or cling to or identified with are washed away, and a new title as son, as daughter is given to us. But part of that, God says, I want to discipline you. And we hear discipline and we think, oh, that's bad, that's negative. There's so many negative tones. But when you discipline your child, it is not to hurt them. It is not to watch them suffer, but to grow them into maturity. I think about my own kids. I have a 5-year-old and a 2-year-old, right? And there are moments where they don't do what they're supposed to. It's weird. I don't know. I don't know what happened, but sometimes they do not listen to me and my wife, okay? But there are times, right, where we have to use different moments of discipline with them. And sometimes those are more forceful than others, depending on the danger, right? If my son is riding his bike and trying to go out into the street and I see a car, I'm not gonna be like, well, maybe I should like talk to him about that later or like see what's going on. I run after him and I'm yelling and I'm screaming and I'm trying to stop him. If I need to, I'll pick him up and move him back into our yard. And in the moment, he's not like, thank you, Father. That was a good deal. Thank you. Right? In the moment, he's screaming at me. Why are you doing this? I was trying to do something. Why are you stopping me? Why did you pick me up? And it's like, man, if you only knew, I'm trying to protect you. And I'll speak firmly to him and I'll say, you can't do that. Or if my daughter picks up scissors in the house and she's like, I'm going to cut something. Right? She can't say that. And she can't say, she's trying to articulate, I'm going to do it responsibly, Dad. But no, if I see that, I step in swiftly and we put a stop to it. My motivation is not to watch them cry. I don't go high five my wife and be like, yeah, that was awesome. Like 3 cries today, 3 of them. It was awesome. Like that was a good day. It was like a triple header. Like it was amazing, right? No, as a dad, I discipline for his training. I want him to live. I don't want him to be hampered by sin or injury. If I see him doing something destructive, it's the same way, not just physical harm, but as we get down the road and even now, as things bubble up in our kids' hearts and they desire things that are hurtful for them, there will be moments as parents where we discipline out of love. And God does the same thing. His discipline is as a father, not as an angry outsider. There's a second truth I want to realize in God's discipline. There are varying degrees of discipline that we see throughout scripture. God doesn't always jump to death. Hopefully that's become obvious. All of us have sinned, even since becoming believers, and you are here in this room. Moses, he is not allowed to enter the promised land after striking the rock, right? There are varying degrees of discipline. Peter denies Jesus 3 times. One of the most famous moments of sin in all of scripture. It is not death that he receives. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as the church is abusing the practice of communion and taking the Lord's Supper together, Paul would say, some of you are weak and sick, and even some of you are falling asleep because of the way you are mishandling this. I think of the passages in scripture where Paul says, we're gonna hand this person over to Satan. If they won't respond to words, we're gonna let sin destroy their life, and maybe then they will come to repentance. There are varying degrees of discipline. But the third truth is God will use death as a last resort. There are moments in scripture where God sees sin as so destructive in a person's life that he will intervene in a special way and say, I need to put an end to this so that you do not destroy what is happening. When does God use death as a discipline? The short answer is, I don't always know. I don't always understand what God is up to. There seems to be 3 things that he's protecting. He uses death as discipline. when sin is compromising his people, his plan, or a specific place in an irreversible way. So you see in Korah's rebellion, Korah and his family are challenging Moses as the Levitical system is just coming up, as the people are establishing Moses as a leader for the first time. And he says, this rebellion is so destructive to the course of history and what I'm trying to do to redeem the world that I cannot let it carry on any longer. And he puts an end to it. Or in Aaron's sons, they are killed when they light an unauthorized fire. They are compromising the Levitical system. And God says, I cannot do that. I want to meet with my people. If they compromise this system, it'll be irreversible. Or 1 Corinthians, like we mentioned earlier, some are falling asleep, which is a phrase, a kind way of saying some have died because of their sin while taking communion. The reality is that all sin leads to death. Many of us have memorized in the past from the book of Romans, the wages of sin is death. Why does God sometimes step in and discipline this severely? I don't always know. But he disciplines as a father to protect his children. I want you to think about an employer or a boss that you have had, where you work, right? If you've ever had a destructive employee that you worked with that is creating problems for the team, it is not gracious just to let them run wild and just destroy your team, your reputation, your company. A good boss will intervene and say, at some point, we can warn you, we can do all these things, but you no longer can work here. That's what a good boss does. I find it extremely hard to comprehend the love of God and his patience and his discipline, but the scriptures present both. I want to make sure you guys understand God's heart is broken when he has to do this. He does not love death. He hates death. He sent Jesus to put an end to death. But he disciplines to care for his people. I want to move to our last point. The church is strengthened when we fear God. I want you to keep reading with me in Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 11. I just want you to look at the result of what happens after this interaction. It says, and great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. Now, if you look at this word fear, that's the response. They are afraid. I would be afraid. If I saw that, I'd say, what? That is inexplainable. I don't understand. These are things that are just above my head. But the church is gripped by fear. It's the same word, phobos. It's where we get the word phobia. They are fearful, alarmed, frightened. It's the same word used in verse 5 and in verse 11. But I want you to pay attention. What happens as a response to fear building up in the congregation? Look at verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Did you see what happened? The church is gripped by fear, but instead of being paralyzed by their fear, they are clarified in their purpose, and revival even breaks out in a new way. People are coming from all around Jerusalem. Now, when the Bible says fear, there is an unhealthy type of fear. When power is in the hands of someone with questionable character or questionable motives, that is unhealthy fear in our lives. I don't know what you're going to do to me. And that is paralyzing. That's not the kind of fear that God wants us to have. That is not the kind of fear that I'm talking about. I'm talking about the healthy fear when power is on display in the hands of someone with perfect character, of someone with good intentions. You see their power and authority, and you are in awe at what is possible. I remember I did the fellows program way back in the day. It used to be called the internship. I was actually the last class that didn't get DTS credit. Not bitter about that, but that's fine, okay? But I remember being, you know, a fellow, an intern, and Matt Morton was the college pastor at the time. And the way I acted around the other fellows or around friends was one way. We were casual, we'd lay back, whatever. Matt would enter the room and we're like, something's changed. Right? There is an authority that has stepped into the room. And there would be a healthy fear because he has the power to fire us, but also the authority to direct us. We weren't afraid of him. We weren't afraid to approach him. But we were clarified in our behavior when he was in the room. Even more so when Brian Fisher would come in. Right? It wasn't fear. I'm so scared of you. I just don't even come to work because if Brian's there, no. It was clarifying. The way we acted and joked was different because the purpose in the room was clarified in an instant because those with power and authority were there. That's the kind of fear we are called to cultivate. We should see and read this passage. And if we feel fear, it should be a fear of the power of our God and his holiness. It should drive us to this response, not to say that's really cool or that's awesome. It shouldn't drive us, man, God, good job for getting them. It should make us afraid to say, God, you are so holy. You are so righteous. I am unworthy even to be around you. It should create awe in us that God would invite us to join his family. Do you realize the great gift of salvation? Maybe you've been a believer for a few years or for decades or 50 years. You can never forget what God has done for us, that he's given us his son Jesus so that we can become sons and daughters, that despite our sin, what we've thought, what we've said, even what we said yesterday or done yesterday or did last night, there's a free gift of salvation offered to us in Christ Jesus to take away all of our sin. We should read this story and say, God, you are holy and I am unclean. It should drive you to this point where you say, God, I need you. I cannot do this on my own. And you respond with healthy fear. I just love what takes place in the church. People are added to their numbers. They're seeing healings. They're seeing growth in the church as a response to this. Now, I just want you to imagine for a second, what if God did not intervene? Imagine if Ananias and Sapphira offered their gift. They were trying to trick the church, whatever scheme they had to skim money off the top, they got to follow through on it. They received the honor and the praise of people who had higher character than they really did. Maybe they gain influence in the church. Other people see what they did or find out about it, and maybe they're saying, hey, I should try that too. Just imagine that spreading into the church at this moment in time. I find it hard to believe that the same trajectory of the church would have taken place. And I think there's a response offered to all of us as we read this. Is what kind of church will we be? What kind of campus will Creekside be? Will it be one that walks in the fear and the humility of walking with our God? Or will we walk casually with our sin? Many of you guys are in community groups and Bible studies and women's groups, men's groups, all different types of groups. You have the choice to say, I'm gonna make this a place where we actually talk about what's going on. That doesn't just happen. Right, the pastors at the church cannot make that happen. We can call you to it. It takes someone in the group going first to say, I'm gonna be honest with you guys. Yeah, I've been a part of this men's Bible study for maybe a semester or a few years. I haven't really been talking about what's going on. What God can do when we're honest about our sin is miraculous. unexplainable. And when we confess our sin instead of hiding our sin, there is grace waiting for us, not judgment. That's why the author of Hebrews would write, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. When we confess our sin and lay it before God, and we say, God, there is areas of my life where I am like Ananias and Sapphira. Who I am outwardly does not match who my character is inwardly. And as we confess that in our groups, to our friends, to the church community, there is grace upon grace for us. And something beautiful can begin to happen in the communities that we live in. So I want to end with this. Two applications in light of this passage. The first one is this. When we read this passage, we should pursue holiness in our conduct. If there is any sin that just pops into your mind as we even go through this, if the Lord's just like, hey, here's something, what are you gonna, how are you gonna respond to that? I would challenge you, repent of known sin. Lay that over to God. God loves when we bring our sin to him with humility because he says, I wanna forgive, I wanna restore, I want to build up your life into something beautiful. Just give that over to me. Maybe there's nothing specifically that comes to mind, but one of the scariest but most important prayers you can have is to ask God, God, examine my life. Reveal to me anywhere where there's a disconnect. Ask the Lord to reveal areas of your life where you might be resisting or you might be hiding. Maybe you're completely unaware of it. The second thing I would love us to do is to pursue a community that fears God. Like I said, this doesn't just happen. It takes inviting others into your life. It takes initiation to say, okay, when I show up to community group this week, or when I show up to my Bible study or my Sunday morning, whatever thing I'm a part of, maybe where I'm known, and maybe for some of us, it's just, I need to join. I'm not in a part of anything. No one actually knows who I am. It takes initiating and saying, guys, I'm gonna go first. Let me be honest about what is happening. Maybe your groups need to split into guys and girls this week in a new way. Initiate the habit of confession. One of the best pieces of advice that I received when I was in seminary, as I was dealing with a lot of my own sin, I remember when I just started studying the Bible in a new way, even in seminary, I was like, I just realized how little my life matches what the scriptures teach sometimes. And I remember someone graciously, you know, just saying, hey, God knows who you should be. There's a gap right now, but there is grace upon grace every single day until you get there. Keep confessing, keep talking to people. One day you'll look up and you'll realize God has done a work in my life that I could not have imagined. As we close, let's bow our heads together and let's pray. Father, we just come before you humbly today. God, when we read passages like this, they're scary, or they bring fear. They bring a lot of questions. And I just pray right now in this moment, you would meet us in whatever spot we're experiencing. I pray that you would breathe life into us in a new way, empower us, embolden us to be honest about our sin. I pray that you'd bring healing where we need it. And may there be grace for us as we do that. May we be a church community that fears you, God. And may we also be a community that walks in the grace of Jesus. I pray all this in the name of Jesus.